22nd chapter. Today we'll be talking together about verses 15 through 22. This takes place, as we have seen in recent weeks, after Jesus has entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, the people welcoming him with palm branches and with their cloaks spread on the ground, declaring, "Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Jesus has entered into increasing controversy with especially the religious leaders. And we find that that controversy continues and indeed escalates in the verses that we'll examine today. Now, as we examine them, we'll also find that they are exceedingly timely. I know on one hand it might be well for me as a pastor to carefully plot out all my sermons and to assign dates to when I plan to preach this, that, or the other thing, but I have found over time that God keeps a far better schedule than I ever could. And so here we are today talking about rendering to Caesar what belongs to him and rendering to God what belongs to him, not only on the day after the celebration of the 4th of July, but also in the midst of everything going on in our land at the present time. It could not be more timely in God's providence to deal with such matters than today. And so please follow along, whether in the bulletin or in a Bible that you've brought with you here this morning, as I read verses 15 through 22 of Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. And thus far the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to your hearing of his word today. Let's again turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we so often turn to your scriptures seeking comfort, seeking affirmation, seeking the peace that they so frequently extend. And yet, Lord, we know at the same time that the way of discipleship to Jesus means that the rough edges of our lives and of our understanding need to be shaved down. And we know that it is your truth that does this, your word that does this. And so we pray today, O God, that your word in its challenges, in the way in which it stretches us, the way in which it will mold us, and sometimes that feels uncomfortable, but nonetheless that we would accept and receive your word in that fashion today. Thank you that your word is timeless. Thank you that it is timely. And thank you, Lord, that it is so needed for us to hear this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so isn't it interesting that in light of the ongoing controversy that Jesus is having with the religious teachers, that here in this instance, political matters are brought to the forefront as a sort of way of bringing up and escalating this controversy that Jesus is having with them. Now, a number of weeks ago, I preached a topical sermon from Jonah, reminding us as a church that as Christians, our chief priority must be to have zeal to proclaim the message of redemption through repentance and faith in Jesus, rather than having a kind of overwhelming zeal to engage in the political debates of our day. And yet at the same time, as we turn our attention here this morning to Matthew chapter 22, we do realize that it is part of our discipleship to Christ, the living out of our faith in following him. Indeed, it is part of our testimony to know how it is that we are to engage with this inevitable reality that in this world we are not only citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we are also citizens of an earthly kingdom. Now, we recognize here that these Pharisees, the disciples of them, and the disciples of the Herodians, they were using this political question to try to trap Jesus. And it might feel this morning that for us as Christians, in light of everything going on, to enter into the discussions and debates today, it might feel like a trap. It might feel like a no-win situation. And yet at the same time, I want us, with hopeful hearts this morning, with cheerful hearts, to engage with these things, to realize that this is part of what it is to follow Christ. And here is Jesus set before us, and we're to be conformed to him. And so these things that in other moments might have been merely theoretical, easy for me to say, that are now so practical, are set before us, and we find joy in that. These things are not just inevitable, they are desirable. Because as we engage with them, this means there's an opportunity for God by his word and spirit to grow us, to change us, to make us more like Jesus. And so, as in all things, this should be an exciting prospect here today. But it's a hard one. As one of my favorite authors, J.C. Ryle, says in this passage, he says, "On no point have good men disagreed so much as on the issue of the relationship of our faith to political things." So it's hard. It's hard, and it's not even that we're trying to get conformity and working through these things in all the details today, but to grow, to be encouraged, to be conformed to Christ, and to engage in meaningful discussion. That is my hope, and I hope it is yours this morning. Now, the first thing that I would say, simply as an aside, is that we, like Jesus, must reject flattery. As this scene unfolds, we realize that the Pharisees, who've been talking amongst themselves about how they would entangle Jesus in his words, have really concocted a pretty good plan. First of all, they don't go in person. They send their disciples, probably younger individuals, younger men, those who might come across more innocently, more naively, those whom Jesus might not be inclined to treat harshly. They come kind of combining, making an alliance between opposing parties, the Herodians and the Pharisees. They come actually borrowing the technique that Jesus used early on in arguing with them, trying to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, right? Do you pay or do you not pay taxes? Even as Jesus had put the Pharisees on the horns of a dilemma, saying, "Where did John's authority come from heaven or from men?" And they come, most of all, using flattery. "Oh, Jesus, we know everything you say is true. We know that you don't care about anybody's opinion. You just say what is right. You do what is right. You don't care who you're face to face with. We know that you are true in all that you do. Jesus, you're among friends. We think so highly of you. We look up to you. We think you are fabulous." But Jesus sees through their hypocrisy, and he calls them hypocrites. Because they pretend one thing, "Jesus, we're your friends, we're your admirers," but they intend something else to try to trap him in his words. And it's just a reminder to us that evil can come on one hand, trying in some ways to overwhelm us, right, to frown upon us, but sometimes it comes seeking to smile at us, to flatter us, to win us over to its side. And we must be those who, of course, don't use flattery to manipulate other people, but also are wise enough to realize that we should not be manipulated by anyone else or by our culture at large when someone comes to us and butters us up, as we might say. Well, that's an aside, and an important one at that. Well, here what we need to do is to recognize the temptation to divide into two camps in political matters. We need to reject that temptation, but instead follow Jesus into the nuanced middle ground of a biblical perspective. So as I mentioned a moment ago, there's an alliance here between the Herodians and the Pharisees. The Herodians would have been very pro-government, even though in some sense there was a kind of tension between the nominal kingdom of Herod and his family versus the immediate prefect rule by Rome of the governor, even Pontius Pilate. Nonetheless, to be a Herodian meant that there was a general willingness to look favorably upon the establishment of the politics of the day. Meanwhile, the Pharisees, in their hearts at least, for the sake of God, were very resistant to the government of the day. They saw it as oppressive, they saw it as contrary to their place in God's purposes and plans, and they saw the negative effects of the culture around them in light of what they saw as compromise with the politics of Rome administered through Herod and Pilate. And so on one hand, very pro-government, on the other hand, kind of instinctively against government, and these two come together. And in asking Jesus the question, of course, it's a very loaded question because it has to do with people's pocketbooks. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They are hoping again to catch Jesus up in such a way with his words that no matter what he says, he will lose the support of some constituency among the people. Because if he says, no, don't pay your taxes, then he is essentially declaring open rebellion. If he says, yes, do pay your taxes, then he might very well dishearten many who saw themselves as patriots and indeed trying to live out the will of God who weren't fond of Roman government. And indeed, when we think about the subtlety of the question as it pertains to him specifically, we realize that there's even more at stake. If Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes, then how can he be king? Right? And Matthew led us to see in Christ's triumphal entry, riding on a donkey, the prophecy of Zechariah fulfilled, behold your king drawing near. How can he be king if he's saying pay taxes to Caesar? On the other hand, how can he be a spiritual king if he conflicts with the worldly kingdoms saying no, don't do it? And so there is a lot riding on how Jesus answers this question. And the fact that you have these two opposite parties coming together means that their ears are tuned. They are ready. Any misparsing, any misuse of any word that they can jump on, right, and that they could retweet and spread near and far, right, they're ready for it. And even though they don't like one another very well, they don't like Jesus even more. And so they come together and they're ready to hear whatever mistake he might make so that they can pounce. But what does Jesus do? He foils their plan. And you know, as soon as he said, does anybody have a denarius? These young disciples of the Herodians and the Pharisees are saying, wait a second, that's not on the script. That's not part of how we map this out in our minds when we said, this is how this conversation's going to go. Jesus outwits them. He turns the tables. Show me a denarius. Text doesn't say that Jesus takes it, but they do show it to him. And then he inquires of them, whose image, whose inscription is on it? Caesar's. Makes them say it. He doesn't say it for them. He makes them say it. And he says, give it back to him. If it's come from him, you can return it to him without hesitation. If it's come from him, your heart doesn't need to be troubled. Your conscience doesn't need to be at unrest. If it's come from him, if it belongs to him, give it to him. But at the same time, realize there's far much more that comes from God. And what is of him needs to be returned to him. And Jesus uses this wording that, generally speaking, has the idea of paying back a debt, paying back an obligation, returning what has come from someone, giving it back to them because it really belongs to them in the first place. This is not just a kind of, you know, you give it to them, you hand it over to them, but rather it has come from them. It belongs to them in some way, and so you're just returning it. And so the coin came, it was minted by Caesar, so it's his. But as we'll see, God has done another kind of minting. There's another kind of image that God has made, and those images, those who bear that image, return much more to him. Here we find that Jesus, in charting out this middle course, shows that government is neither ultimate nor obsolete. It is not everything, but it is not nothing. Now, again, we see in this how it is that Jesus really does demonstrate a kind of reluctance to get into too much minutia here. And commentators have pointed to a similar situation, at least a parallel situation, where in Luke's gospel, Jesus is walking around and a brother, a man, comes to Jesus and said, "Jesus, tell my brother," I really want to do a whiny voice, "tell my brother, divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus says, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And then he goes and gives a spiritual lesson about covetousness. And here is Jesus, who is the judge of all the earth, come to earth. And yet so dedicated is he to making sure that there is nothing to distract, nothing to pull away our attention from the realities of the spiritual kingdom and the eternal kingdom that he has come to graciously bring for all who trust in him. He says, "I'm not going to get into it. I'm just not going to get into it. I'm not going to be Moses of old, who tired himself out arbitrating amongst the people. I'm not going to be Solomon, who said to the two women arguing about the baby, 'Bring me the sword, we'll cut him in half and see what happens.'" Jesus refuses to enter into that kind of minutia because his focus is so laser set on declaring something that is not about the moment, but is about eternity. Not about little things, but great things. Now, of course, in our lives, there's a lot of little things that go into submitting to Jesus in the great things, but you see the focus. And it's a call to me as a minister, and it's a call to us as the church, once again, to ask ourselves, where is our focus? And there are important moral issues that we need to speak clearly about, to be sure. But to get involved in all the minutia, all the details, Jesus resists it. So too should we. So the first call then is return to the civil authorities, what is theirs. I have three words here, actually four, that help us to think through this a little bit. The first idea here is the idea of coexistence. So Jesus says, "Show me the coin, show me the denarius." And interestingly enough, even amongst those who were interrogating him, somebody had one. Probably a bunch of them had one. And so they show it to him. And he says, "Return it to Caesar. It came from Caesar, return it to him." And this is really a very remarkable thing as we think about what Jesus is doing here. He on one hand, is endorsing or allowing living under these kinds of economic realities, right, where money is made, money is exchanged, money is paid by way of taxes. A denarius was a significant sum of money for many, at least. It was equivalent to a day's wage for a regular worker or even for a soldier in the army. And Jesus is saying, you're able to engage in this kind of commerce, this kind of economic activity, return it to Caesar. But it's even more amazing in terms of the coexistence between Christ's kingdom and Caesar's kingdom when we think about what was on that coin. Because the coins were used often for propaganda's sake. And this coin, almost certainly, the silver denarius, we are almost certain, had on its front side the face of Tiberius Caesar, the Caesar of that moment. And the inscription to which Jesus alludes, which we have in evident and ample evidence of it, is that it would have said Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the obverse side, the reverse side, excuse me, would have been a picture of Tiberius's mother, Livia, with the inscription, "High Priest." So Jesus here is actually willing to engage with something in terms of the politics of his day, if you will, that contained on it things that were contrary to what Scripture declares, what Jesus himself is living out, that there is only one true God. But nonetheless, Jesus understands the coexistence here. And he's calling on his disciples to allow for that coexistence, even when the government is foolish, even when it is godless, even when it is confused. And so here we are reminded that these two kingdoms exist in different spheres. And And generally speaking, they should be able to operate comfortably in those different spheres. I know I impressed you last week when I mentioned the acronym FOMO, fear of missing out. Well, just to show that, you know, I'm not a one-trick pony, here's another one to try, not an acronym, but kind of a current way of saying things. Stay in your lane, right? Stay in your lane. Stay where you're supposed to be. If these two kingdoms stay in their lane, they actually can exist very comfortably side by side. Coexistence here, Jesus is saying. But then we get to the issue of submission. Because there is a surrender, isn't there? There is the taking of something that, yes, has come as its source from Caesar, but there's a returning of it to Caesar. And there's clearly a kind of submission here. So thinking about financial matters, money matters. This would have been what is called a poll tax or a capitation tax. That is to say, it was levied indiscriminately upon everyone in a certain category. Every male was committed or called upon to give up this tax. It didn't matter how much you made. It didn't matter how much you spent. It didn't matter where you would go or where you didn't go on business or on pleasure by way of paying a toll. It simply was true for everyone. And because it was true for everyone, Jesus says, give it back to him. And there is a kind of submission in that. We don't like to pay our taxes. We may grouse about the given tax rate. Now, again, we could talk about specifics, but Jesus doesn't hear. But we realize this is part of the submission that is required in these kinds of tangible, physical things pertaining to the welfare of the community. Jesus says, return it. It has come from him, return it to him. Now we know that this tax that would have been going into the imperial treasury would have gone to the army, it would have gone to support Caesar's household, it would have supported government salaries, it would have built roads, it would have been used for public works, it would have even been used for the grain dole given to the public in Rome. Jesus says, give it, it belongs to him. It's part of your submission to this government. God in his providence has called upon his rule to be exercised amongst all the peoples through government. He has done this as a common grace provision in order to restrain sin, to protect the innocent, and also to mitigate or buffer us against the worst of the disasters in this fallen and broken world. But that comes at a cost. It comes at a price. And Jesus says, you pay the tax. You pay the tax because that's the price. There's a submission there. But that submission, of course, goes even further than simply monetary matters. Paul provides what, in essence, is a commentary on the words of Jesus in Romans chapter 13, verses 5 through 7. There we read, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. That's important. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenues to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And so that coin that would be passed back to Caesar is, in a sense, a physical token of an even greater indebtedness that we have, which is that of respect and honor in our speech and in our attitudes towards those who rule over us. Now that can be very hard. That can be very hard. But our Protestant forebears have reminded us that these kinds of requirements for us as followers of Jesus are not there only for the times when it's easy. When is obedience ever measured by when it is easy? The reality of what we need from Jesus is always measured most in terms of when it is hard. And Luther says in this connection that the abuse of a thing does not make a thing bad that is good in itself. In other words, if God has established governments, simply because it's not a great government doesn't mean that all government is bad or that somehow we are set free from the requirement to submit. Calvin says that we are not only subject to the authority of princes who perform their office towards us uprightly and faithfully as they ought, but to government in all of its forms. And so there's a call here, even when government isn't great, to show that instinct towards deference, that willingness to submit, to do the things that are asked of us that are lawful, that pertain first and foremost to the physical well-being. That's the domain of the civil government, the physical well-being not only of individuals, but of the society that they reside over as a whole. Okay, time to get up close and personal, right? These things. And I know the debate. And I know that these things have become a symbol for really important debates. But these pieces of cloth, these temporary things, or even the fancy ones, and I noticed this morning as I looked in the mirror that I actually coordinated between the exterior color of my mask and my shirt. That's the only time that'll happen. I have no other mask and I have no other shirt that matches, right? But these things are exactly in the domain where God has established the civil government. The physical well-being of the society as a whole doesn't mean they're convenient. Doesn't mean that they're even consistently required. But this, at least, is where the civil government exercises its rightful dominion. But on the other hand here, we find that Jesus is also helping us to see that there are limits and there are expectations. Because when he says, render to Caesar or return to Caesar what is Caesar's, notice he doesn't say give to Caesar whatever he wants. He says give to Caesar what belongs to him. And immediately moving and talking about what belongs to God, it should be returned to him. Clearly, there's even a hardening of these boundaries because God, who's given us everything, as we'll see, clearly we owe far more and far more deeply an allegiance to God. And so there's limits. There's boundaries. And if our theology and if our experience and if history teach us anything, it is that so often government is very unwilling to stay within the bounds that God has rightfully established for it. And so here we need to understand that this passage is not intended by Jesus to teach us that we should give the government carte blanche to do whatever it wants. That's not how this passage would rightfully be used. Because it is only those things that belong to Caesar that should be returned to him, whether they come from him directly or are endowed to him by God himself. Limits. Call upon the civil authorities to stay in their lane where God would have them to be. You may have heard that this past week, the United Nations Human Rights Council overwhelmingly expressed favor towards the new policy of China towards Hong Kong. And by all measures, this is an oppressive set of laws that is designed to further overwhelm all opposition in Hong Kong to the communist Chinese regime. So 55, I think, governments said, we're all for it, we think it's great, and it was only 27 who opposed, right? That's the kind of world we live in, right? Governments are very willing to take what should be theirs and take, oh, so much more. Now, here we go, we've got to get personal again. So we think about how to try to objectify what is it that government has and what should be returned to them and where the boundaries might be. And I think, for example, of how it is that you and I, as human people, are made in the image and likeness of God. And I'm so glad that some of the controversies of the day have stirred up a recognition again of the reality that all mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. But we've got to go deeper than simply making that declaration, because God's word goes deeper than that. Because it doesn't just say that it's so, but it helps us to understand what is fundamental to that identity as those made in the image and likeness of God. And if we go to Genesis chapter 1, we find that you and I and all people are made as vice regents of Almighty God. He's the king. And we are princes and princesses in his kingdom. That's who we have made to be. We are a warrior race called upon to subdue the world with courage and bravery and honor. And we've fallen so far. But that image of God and man has not been entirely annihilated. It is still present, though it is twisted, though it is perverted, though it is not what it ought to be. And Scripture goes on then to demonstrate for us some fundamental characteristics of this image bearing that we have. That we are to work to subdue the earth and to fill it. All those endeavors of our hands. that we are to relate. For God made man and woman in his image and likeness in relationship. And God himself, as the triune God, exists eternally as the three in one. We've been designed to relate to other people, other image bearers. And we've been designed to worship, because God, in the community of the Trinity, has eternally been honoring and glorifying the other persons, Father glorifying Son and Spirit, Son glorifying Father and Spirit, Spirit glorifying Father and Son, on and on, ages without end. So as those who bear the image of God, we have been designed to work, we've been designed to relate to others, we've been designed to worship. And what have we been forbidden to do? To work, to relate, to worship. I've tried to choose my words very carefully. In a public health crisis, such as we have been experiencing, it would be well for our authorities to establish restrictions on our liberties that are consistently applied. But in the state of New York, that is not what has happened. We have had prohibitions mandated to us, inconsistently applied. So inconsistently at times that there's incoherence, and so inconsistently at times that partiality and favoritism have been flaunted. And so even in these matters fundamental to who we are, it is not a simple thing that we decide, but nonetheless we would say, does the government have any right to prohibit work, relationship, and worship without treating us as collaborators, seeking reasonable and responsible ways of continuing to be who we are as image bearers of God, but in a way that is cautious and circumspect and as safe as anything can be in a broken world? I hope those are helpful, thoughtful things that you and I can continue to meditate upon in coming days. Well, more briefly then, I do want to finish Jesus' teaching here by calling on you and me to return then to the true and living God what belongs to him alone. That's the second side of this, right? Return to the true and living God what belongs to him alone. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says whose image is on that coin? And he uses the very word that comes from Genesis, where God says, let us make man after our image and likeness. And here, as we think about Jesus, doesn't specifically specify then what belongs to God, what's from him that needs to be returned to him. I think there's a play on what was found on the coin. The coin bore Caesar's image. You and I, in our very lives, who we are, our persons, we bear the image of God. And this word throughout the New Testament is used, for example, when Paul says, man is in the image and glory of God. And we're reminded that as redeemed followers of Jesus then, that we are those who are being conformed to the image of the Son, who becomes then the firstborn among many, many brethren. We are the image of God. And if he has imprinted himself upon us, then we give ourselves in the fullness of who we are back to him. That's what Jesus is saying. And in a happy, fortuitous detail of the text here, and an illustration that's so helpful, Jesus says what's inscribed there. And the only other time that this word inscription is used in the New Testament, aside from this specific encounter regarding paying the tax to Caesar, is when there's an inscription on the sign that is hanging over Jesus on the cross, as Pilate had the inscription there, King of the Jews. And so you belong to God only. He made you. You bear his image. You belong to God only. He sent his Son to die on the cross to redeem you, to bring you back to himself forever. You belong to God. You belong to no one else. No entity owns you. No entity can have you as its own possession. You alone belong to God. And so we're going to see later on here in chapter 22, what does Jesus tell us is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the call. That's what we owe to God. We owe him ourselves. Not just taking a coin out of the pocket. Not just our outward existence, but inwardly, outwardly, day and night, coming and going, here and there, working and playing, sadness and joy, all the dimensions of who we are. We give them back to Him. We owe Him nothing less because we've received all things from His hand. You give Him yourself. You give Him yourself. But you also return to Him faith. You return to Him faith. Because we realize that we can trust in Him alone. And that's the reason for the Heidelberg Catechism that we used earlier in our service, right? That idolatry, from a biblical perspective, is understood in terms of who are we going to trust. Because who we're going to trust is who we're going to exalt. Who we're going to trust is who we're going to fear. Who we're going to trust is who we're going to obey. Trust is integral to all these things. And here we're reminded that we return to God the faith that only He alone can have in our lives. We trust no one else. Though we even understand, again, the agency that God uses in employing the government to be a helper. To be His, as Paul says, servant, His deacon. That's the language. God uses government as His deacon. Nonetheless, we always need to struggle back to realize that God is the source. Our trust is in Him alone. It's not in princes. It's not in horses. It's not in chariots. Our trust is in the name of the Lord. And Jesus all along has been giving us helps to remember, even as we respect the agency of the government and rejoice that God has provided them, to remember where our ultimate help comes from. To remember. Through the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, to remember that we are to ask and seek and knock because the gates of heaven need to be open for our provision to be made, to remember that we are not to worry because God our Father will take care of us, to remember that it is service to Him to give to the poor, to remember, as Jesus will tell us a little bit later on in arguing about the resurrection with the Sadducees, God is the God of the living. He is the God of resurrection life. And our hope, not only for now, but for all time, is in Him alone. Government is merely a collection of fallible and finite men. What we need is someone who's infallible, perfect, and definitely not bounded by time or space. What we need to take us out of sin and death. What we need to impart to us life that knows no end. What we need in order to have life that doesn't just satisfy but fulfills us to the full extent of our God-designed capacity. What we need is something only God can give. And so we return our faith to Him. And finally, what does He deserve from us? He deserves our worship. Remember how it is that the people sang Hosanna as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And Hosanna became a praise word, right, taken from Psalm 118 as we talked about. But the heart of that little word really is a petition. Save now is what it means. And again, the one we look to save us, right, the one we trust in is the one we'll make much of. The one we'll make much of is the one who indeed we're worshiping. So trust and provision and worship go together. The one we call upon is the one we exalt. And so here, even as we are reminded to return to God the things that belong to Him, our very selves, our faith, but also our worship. Jesus entered in, and oh, He didn't turn down the worship of the children who delighted to declare Hosanna. This made the Pharisees indignant. They told Him to shut them down. Jesus would not. And He quotes Psalm 8, out of the mouths of infants and babes you have ordained praise. He accepts their praise. God alone is to be praised. And even as we think about the example of Jesus, His submission, His willing submission to Pontius Pilate, and Matthew's going to show us that He stands in front of that governor, that unjust man, that cowardly man, and He refuses to revile him. Jesus refuses to contend with him. Jesus submits to him as a lamb led to its slaughter. At the same time, earlier on in Matthew's gospel, when Satan takes Jesus out into the wilderness, is led into the wilderness, tempted by Satan, that last of Satan's temptations is, bow down to me, worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy saying, you shall worship no one but the Lord your God only. Jesus would not bow down. He would not show physical obeisance to Satan. Jesus would not, of course, worship him inwardly. He refuses to worship a creature. Worship belongs to God alone. Only he deserves our very selves. Only he deserves our faith. And only he deserves our worship. May God help us in the present difficulties that we face to know how to maintain this balanced place. Governance is not absolute, but neither is it obsolete. The biblical way, the harder way, is the middle way. May God help us by his grace to walk in it faithfully all our days. Let's pray. Father, if we were simply to state your truth, we could have all walked out of here this morning a lot happier, a lot more comfortable. But your word demands to be applied, to be made real, to be made real in light of the specific circumstances that we contend with as followers of Jesus right now. And so, Father, as these things have been talked about and as they are now residing in our hearts, help us by faith and with consciences informed by sacred scripture to engage with these matters carefully and thoughtfully, not just within ourselves, but also in dialogue with other Christians. Lord, in a world that just responds, that just blurts things out, that just states preferences that really dangle in midair without much substance, won't you help us in all humility to be better, to be more, to be Christ-like? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our closing song is Commit Now All Your Griefs. We trust in God alone. If you're able, won't you join me in standing to sing? Reminder that after the benediction and the sung response, Our ushers will help us out of the auditorium, and again ask that the conversations that I know you want to have would take place outside on the lawn and not here in the building or on the steps as we greet one another in the Lord. And so now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.